to make sure that we are addressing this topic. And the reason being is the doctrine of the church is one that is often neglected. And many times the importance and the benefits that God has intended for His people to bestow them with blessing and favor have been not only neglected, but have been ignored. And so we want to take the time to be able to biblically look at this subject, to biblically look at this topic afresh and anew, and to be reminded of God's glorious plan. And this morning, to do that, we're going to look specifically at one verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So if you would turn there with me, and if you would stand, please, as we read God's holy word together. I'm going to be starting at verse 17 to give us a little context. Hear God's word to you. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I, Paul, lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Then our verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." Pray with me. Lord, we are so grateful this morning that You are a God that loves to intervene in the lives of Your people. And Lord, we're so grateful that Your Word never returns to You empty or void, but always accomplishes the purposes that You have set forth. And Lord, this morning, as we look to You and look to Your Word, would You illumine our hearts? Would You enliven our souls? Lord, would You remove distraction from our minds? And would you help us to focus on the one that we adore, on the one who lived a perfect life and died as a substitute for sinners. Lord, would you exalt yourself this morning? And would you cause us to be a changed people, captivated by your love? It's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask this morning. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at three things in this particular verse: precious instruction, precious possession, and a precious currency. Now, I'm not sure of the exact ramifications, but someone who is about to expire and gives a testimony of particular facts, that testimony carries with it extra weight. Weight that wouldn't normally be there if circumstances were normal. But the question that we have to ask ourselves as we open up, as we look at this particular passage, as the Apostle Paul is meeting with his beloved Ephesian elders, as he is on his way to Jerusalem, realizing that this is it. This is the last time he will see these people he dearly loves. If you were to give parting advice to those you dearly love, what would you say? What would you make sure to convey to them on that one last opportunity? How would you say it? Where would you direct them when you were going to no longer be with them? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 recounts his ministry and says that he was beaten 5 times with 40 lashes minus one. He talks about being beaten with rods 3 times, about being stoned once, about being shipwrecked 3 times. He talked about being constantly on the move, in danger from bandits, in danger from countrymen, naked, starving, with plenty, with little. But then it goes on to say there, besides everything else, Paul says, I face daily not only these constraints, not only these obstacles, not only these sufferings, but Paul says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. So Paul has his last opportunity to speak to these people who now know Christ, whom he has raised up as leaders, who are now leading this particular church in Ephesus. And Paul takes this opportunity first to address these elders, and the thing he wants to resound within their hearts, to ring within their ears, is this message: pay careful attention to yourselves. Proverbs 4:23 says it this way: above all else, guard your heart, for it is a wellspring of life. Paul wants to make sure that these leaders are paying careful attention to themselves. It's so easy, is it not, when you're in a position, whether you're a father or an employer or someone who works maybe under your authority alongside you, it's so easy to expect things of other people but not to do them yourself. I remember distinctly here about a month ago or so, Spencer was preaching, and he was talking about the holiness of God and preaching about the fact that we are God's priesthood, that we are set apart, that we were a holy nation, that we were different, that we were to be different of the world. And he said a phrase while preaching God's word that morning. And he just read it in a quote, I believe it was. But the quote said something about, "You're living too close to the world." And for the rest of the morning, that quote, "You're living too close to the world," began to resound in my soul and it began to bubble over and it began to fill my heart. And I remember at the end of our time together, when it was time for a response, I felt the Lord distinctly impress upon my spirit, "Bruce, there are people here that are living too close to the world. And you are to go up in front of them and give them an opportunity to turn." But I was struggling. I was struggling because I knew that that word wasn't just for everybody else. It was for me. You see, the day before the University of Georgia was to play the University of Tennessee, being a former University of Georgia graduate, or I guess I'd be still former University of Georgia graduate, never watching the game, not once on my own TV, remember going to someone else's house, never having cable television, decided, "I'm going to take the plunge. I'm going to get cable television. I'm going to get ESPN so I can watch that game." So Friday, cable guy came out, or actually we called in, and I kind of adjusted, closed off all these channels and had just the channels that I wanted, basically ESPN, History Channel, Discovery Channel, and just thought, okay, this is going to be great. So Saturday came along, and sure enough, I was working, but then decided to take some lunch break, and lo and behold, I took a lunch break, and wouldn't you know it, there was a wonderful football game going on, so I started watching a football game, but right toward the end of that football game, there was an American League playoff game happening during that time, so I watched that, and then all of a sudden, the Georgia-Tennessee game came on, and I watched that, and the next thing I know, I lost 8 or 9 hours of straight TV. Well, it was the next day that I was here, Sunday morning, when God began whispering to my soul, "Bruce, you're living too close to the world." Is cable TV wrong? No. It's a gift of God. It can be used for His glory or it can be used for His disdain. But for me, I knew at that moment I had a decision to make. But I knew as I was struggling there in my own heart, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? I can't go up in front of God's people and give an invitation for folks who are living too close to the world, knowing that I was living too close to the world. How come? Because I knew God wouldn't give me any rest. I knew His loving, crushing hand would be upon me. And so that day when I got up, I had to make a decision. And so decided that, no, this isn't the season, this isn't the time. So I had cable television for one day and we canceled it the next day. But Paul is saying the same thing to these elders. Be careful. Pay attention to your heart. Take care to guard your heart. Robert Murray McShane, a very young minister who died, I think, at the end of his 20s, has had just a wonderful impact on the Christian world. But he spoke at an ordination of a man named Dan Edwards in the 1860s, and he said this. He said, "Mr. Edwards, as this man had prepared, had studied, and now it was time to come and serve God's people, this was his message. He said, 'Do not forget the inner man, the heart. The cavalry officer knows that his life depends on his saber, so he keeps it clean. Every strain he wipes off with the greatest care. Mr. Edwards, you are God's instrument. According to your purity, so shall be your success. It's not great talent. It's not great ideas that God uses. It is great likeness to Jesus Christ. Mr. Edwards, a holy man is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. 2 Timothy says it this way, Paul speaking to Timothy, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. This is encouraging to me. It's encouraging. You know why? As a dad, my parenting, or as a husband, my husbanding isn't dependent upon my intelligence. Isn't that a good thing, dads? It isn't dependent on my creativity. It's not dependent on my ability to be able to assess the situation and know exactly what everyone needs at exactly every moment. No. That as God grows me in Christ's likeness, as I respond, God gives grace in order that I might be able to be a dispenser of grace to those that I love and those that I care for. Young men often have great ideas. They have great vigor, but they have no regard for holiness. I believe the Lord would say to them and to us, wipe your swords. Keep your sabers clean. Pay careful attention to yourselves. But then Paul says, and to all the flock. He doesn't just say to one, doesn't just say to some, but he says to all the flock. Now the question we have to ask ourselves, who is this flock? Who are these people that Paul is charging with his dying words, at least the last words that these elders will hear? Who are these people that Paul is charging to pay careful attention to themselves, but then also to the flock? You know, I have heard so many times by very zealous Christians, godly individuals in many ways, make this statement, becoming a member of a local church is not in the Bible, therefore it's not important for me to follow through with that. It is a man-made construct. It is something that's just born out of the tradition of men, and it's not explicitly stated in the Bible. And they're correct. Explicitly, no. Implicitly, everywhere. In fact, it would be unheard of for someone to be not a part of the church in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13 says this, as Paul is writing to this particular congregation and talking about a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, he says this, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man among you. In Matthew 18, there's given the wonderful process of church discipline, or one of the models of church discipline. And in that model, Jesus is instructing his followers that if someone is in an unrepentant sin, that one person is to go to that person and gently bring it to their attention, to make it observations. Then if the person refuses to repent or remains unrepentant, then they're to take two or three, and they are to come alongside to try to win their brother, try to win their sister, and try to just point out those things and establish that, hey, this isn't just two different opinions of two different people, that, yeah, there really is unrepentant sin. But after that, if that's the case, they're still unrepentant. Jesus says, then after that, if the person still doesn't repent, then you're to tell it to the church. The question is, who is that? Who is the church? If we were to gather here together, and that was the case in our body, amongst ourselves, and Jesus instructs us to tell it to the church, who is the church? Are we to call all the Christians in Roanoke and say, hey, this is the kind of situation we got here, so-and-so's, you know, in this particular issue right now, and that they haven't been repentant, and this is what we've done? Am I to get on the phone and talk to all the pastors in the city, all 400 of them in the Roanoke Valley? How about visitors that come in? Are we supposed to share those things with visitors, that someone, private information that's difficult to hear? No, but you see, there had to be some kind of special demarcation. There had to be some kind of lines drawn that they knew who was in and who was out. When Paul says to these Ephesian elders, be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, they had to know who the flock was. Did Paul mean the Christians in Corinth or Thessalonica or Smyrna? Were they to be overseers of those folks? I think the answer is no. But pay careful attention to those that God has entrusted you. Those at Ephesus. Those in the flock. Those who are Christians. Those who know Christ. Those who have been born again. Those who are knitted together with you. Pay careful attention to yourselves, but also pay close attention to them. Paul goes on, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word episkopos is the word where we get bishops from. So he's calling them elders. Now he's calling these same men overseers or bishops. But had the Holy Spirit made them overseers of Christians back in Jerusalem? Were they going to give an account for the way they care for all Christians? Were they just to be a part of the universal church? No. These people in Ephesus were the local expression of the universal church of God. There were clear demarcations. There were overseers, and then there was the flock. There were specific leaders, then there were specific people. They knew who was in, who was out, and they were charged to care for these people, to watch over them, to pay careful attention to. But notice here, secondly, that it's not merely a precious instruction, but Paul gives precious possession. And many times there is such a low view, at least in my life, such a misunderstanding growing up what it meant to be a part of a local church. Growing up for me, it was just something you did. It was just something you went through. It was a process. It was a tradition. Everybody did it. To me, it was just, the church was just buildings and a steeple, people and songs, hearing messages. But for many, especially now, they have a very low view of what it means to be a part of a church. It's just an optional accessory. It's just something to do if all else fails. But the Bible would hold a completely different view. Some would say that the church is merely a money-sucking machine that needs to be continually fed. Some would say we don't need to be a part of a local church. We can still be viable Christians without it. One man, a very famous pollster actually, did a number of surveys and ended up writing a book called Revolution. And in this particular book, he dealt specifically with the local church. And what he was doing, he was interviewing all kinds of people around the country that seemingly had vibrant Christian lives, but were opting out of any and every church. And so he was holding this up, not just doing research, he was actually stating an opinion and basically saying that, hey, this is the new revolution that's taking over America, and you need to get on board with this. You need to deal with this, whoever you are, whether you're a churchman or not. He writes on page 29, whether you become a revolutionary immersed in minimally involved in or completely disassociated of a local church is irrelevant to me and within boundaries to God. What matters is not whom you associate with, i.e. the local church, but who you are. He later says this, and let's be loving but honest about what really goes on within the body of Christ today. No informed Christian leader could make a straight-faced argument that involvement in a local church necessarily produces a more robust spiritual life than that seen among revolutionaries. As seen in earlier chapters regarding the state of the church in America these days, Christians who are involved in local churches are actually less likely than revolutionaries to lead a biblical lifestyle. Very influential man. But are his words true? Does being a part of a local church automatically ensure a vibrant Christian life? I think obviously the answer to that is no. Sitting in a seat, sitting on a pew, being in a choir certainly doesn't ensure a vibrant Christianity. But hear what he's saying. He's saying if you belong to a local church, you're less likely to be obedient to the radical lifestyle that Jesus commanded. In other words, that if you belong to some local expression of the universal church, you are less likely to be radically obedient to what Christ has commanded His followers to do. And sad to say, that I think some of his observations are accurate. I think it is true. Hasn't that been your experience? Haven't you been disappointed at times in different places that you belong and you've read the New Testament, you've read the Scriptures, and you've seen other people around you and just thought, gosh, is that all there is? Where is Acts 2 happening? Where is the Spirit moving in such a vibrant way? But I think there is a very large difference between me church, my preference, doing things my way, and my church. Matthew 16:18 says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. See, there's a difference between me church and my church. See, me church perhaps could be filled with the traditions of men. The me church could be filled with perhaps people whose spirits are dull, whose zeal and zest for Jesus Christ has somehow faded away. But not my church. Not when Christ says, "I will build my church." Remember the story of the Apostle Peter. And you remember he being one who loved Christ, but often made the mistake of saying things before he thought them through. And you remember the story how Peter said that he was ready to even die for Christ, that he would never deny Him. And Christ said, "I tell you the truth, you will deny Me." Peter said, "I will not." And then we know the end of the story, that Peter ended up denying Christ. But do you remember as Jesus rose again from the dead and He met Peter? Do you remember when He restored Peter? In the book of John, and He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these? Feed My lambs." He said again, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me? Tend My sheep." "Simon, son of John," the third time, "do you love Me? Feed My sheep." What's the point? Jesus is showing Peter His special love. He's reinstating him. He's giving him three times the opportunity to show his love for Jesus where he had denied Jesus in the past. But here's the important part I want us to get and I want us to think about. How does Jesus equate the reality of love and commitment to him? This is how. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, tend my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, these are the ones I have come to rescue. These are the ones the Father crushed me for. Peter, if you love me, then show it by loving and caring for those I entrusted you to be in relationship with. Teach them, nurture them, comfort them, correct them, shepherd them. But notice what Jesus doesn't say to Peter. He doesn't say, Peter, if you love me, then focus on your relationship with God, and it's optional if you commit to others. Peter, if you love me, develop your ministry, live a purpose-driven life, pursue your best life now. Peter, if you love me, sit on the back of a pew somewhere, come in late occasionally, occasionally get involved with my people if it's convenient. No, Peter, if you love me, then you will feed my sheep. If you love me, you will tend them. You will care for them. You will love my flock. Who is his flock? It's his church. Doesn't this fit with the rest of Scripture? If you love me, obey my commands. Jesus says, what are his commands? Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Bear with one another, Colossians 3:13. Confess your sins to one another. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. All these commands of Christ involve concentrated involvement to fulfill. They can't be mentally involved or at a distance. Or once a Sunday. Or how about Hebrews 13:7? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How do we obey these commands and many more if we're not committed somewhere? How do we exhort one another daily so that our hearts aren't hardened if we don't know the issues of other people's lives? How, if we're not committed to one another, how can we carry one another's burdens? How can we pray for one another when we don't even know what to pray for? How can we submit to anyone if we're not in relationship to them? How can anyone care for a flock if they're not in relationship to them? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So many Christians are missing out on such a glorious advantage of other people who can care for them, encourage them, build them up, pray for them, meet their needs financially. But they're missing out. Why? That's so sad. It's no advantage to them because they refuse to belong to my church, Christ's church, a local expression of Christ's church universal. Why does Jesus ask Peter to show his devotion and love by committing this to his people? Why does Paul tell the Ephesian elders to care for the church? Why is it? Why are these Paul's last words? Because of God's commitment to himself, to us. You see, it's not a half-hearted devotion. It's not a willy-nilly association. He sent his son. He says, care for these people because I sent my son for them. I died for them. I bled for them. Now I want you to care for them. I gave them everything. Now Peter, Paul, Timothy, elders, people, care for one another. Commit to one another. Carry one another's burdens as I carried yours. Love one another as I have loved you. Submit to one another as I have submitted to my Father. How is that commitment walked out? Is there anywhere in the New Testament where it says you have to become a member of the church explicitly? No. But how can you obey those commands if there isn't some kind of context to do it? Some kind of way to do it. In the New Testament, you realize they kept lists of all the widows. They were on a roll, a specific role, specific people. If they didn't meet these specific qualifications, they weren't allowed to be cared for in a certain way. And if they did, they were cared for in a certain way. Well, Bruce, I'm committed to Jesus, but I'm not just committed to any local expression of God's universal church. I'd say, no, you're not. Bruce, I love Jesus. I'd say, no, you don't. What do you mean? Are you questioning my love for Jesus? No, I believe Jesus is questioning your love for Jesus. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says to carry one another's burdens. Jesus says, exhort one another daily. Jesus says, this is my church. Won't you love what Jesus loves? Won't you esteem what He esteems? Or will you disdain it? To say you love Jesus and yet disdain that thing which He's coming back for. Do you realize that the word saints in the New Testament is never in the singular? Every time the word saints is mentioned, it's always plural. It's always in a communitarian way. When Jesus comes back for His people, He doesn't come back for merely an individual, merely Bruce Schick. He comes back for His church, His bride. It's what He died for. How can we not be committed to that which He was committed even unto death? But lastly, this precious currency. I remember visiting the Smithsonian and seeing the Hope Diamond, the largest deep blue diamond in the world. Originally, I think it was about 112 carats and had been cut numerous times, stolen, and had a really neat history. But there in the Smithsonian, it was well protected. It was well guarded. It was valuable. It was extremely valuable, extremely precious. What's the most precious commodity in the Bible? What's the most precious commodity in the Old Testament? Maybe you'd say, well, water. Without water, people would no longer survive. They would die. I think that's true, but I think there's something more precious than water. I think it's blood. From the time in Genesis where Cain's blood is spilled on the ground and it cries out to the Lord, to Genesis chapter 9, where God tells Noah that he's not to eat the blood. There's life in blood. Blood has a special place in the Scriptures. In Exodus 4 through 7, the Nile's turned into blood. Then in Exodus 12, the precious Passover happens. And this blood from this lamb was to protect them from God Himself. Was to protect them from the angel of death. This blood became life for all of these people. This blood protected them, but it also pointed to something. It wasn't merely protecting them in their homes, in their houses. It was pointing to something even greater. Hebrews 9:22, the writer says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. You see, there was a precious currency throughout the Bible. There was a precious commodity, and it was blood. But did you catch the last half of our verse this morning? Did you catch the most priceless commodity? For those who would say, I can do or do without God's church. For those who'd say, I can live my life apart from God's plan. I can live my life apart from God's context, apart from the way God has designed it, with all its foibles, with all its sinners, with all its things that need to be rearranged, that need to be readdressed? Did you catch that priceless, precious currency? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, God's church, which He obtained with His own blood. Is there anything more precious in all the universe? Is there any gem? Are there any jewels? Is there any treasure in all the universe that is more valuable than the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Paul says here to these Ephesian elders, remember, care for these people, love them. Jesus spilt His blood for them. He bought them with His blood. It's His church. Don't sideline it. Don't put it out to pasture. Don't denigrate it. It's His bride. Don't walk through His blood. Because He obtained these people, when you go back, with His blood. He obtained these people that sometimes and perhaps might be difficult. Remember. Remember the currency for which those people were obtained. Bruce, I don't need a piece of paper to show my commitment to God's people. I don't need a formal membership process to be able to somehow prove in a covenantal way that I am going to be obedient to God. Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you're right. What is a piece of paper anyway, other than a contract? Other than your word. Other than the fact that you say, I am committing to this people. But remember this. Remember this. As you think about committing to some local church. And if it's here, wonderful. If it's not, please consider. Please consider the fact that to be a biblical Christian, to truly obey all of God's commands in His Word, that to be a part, not to be a part of a committed body of people, I don't see how you can do it. I don't see how you can be a Christian. Are you saying that I can't be a Christian if I don't join a church, Bruce? Good, you're connecting with me. Good. I'm not saying that. Wrestle with Scripture. See what Scripture says. Bruce, I don't want to sign on a dotted line. That's okay. Remember this. He signed in blood. He signed in His own precious blood to save His people, to secure His church. And He said, you know what? The gates of hell will never prevail against My church. It's a promise that you can take it to the bank, that My church, My people, those local expressions of My people all over the world, I bought each and every one of them with My blood. If you would stand with me this morning. If the band would come forward, we want to close in a song. And perhaps this morning you're like me. Perhaps you have grown up in a place, perhaps even a church where Maybe this was never talked about. Maybe you never really wrestled through some of these scriptures. I want to say something to you this morning. That's okay. But I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge myself. Lord, would you help me to commit to your people as you command me to? But Lord, would you help me to do that the way you committed to me? The way you committed to those people? Would you consider, just for a moment, Lord, are you drawing me somewhere? Are you calling me to be a part of somewhere? I beg you. I beg you to consider all the benefits that Christ died to secure for you. To have people to be able to pray for you. To encourage you. To come alongside when you're having that difficult time. To share with you when you and your wife seemingly can't get through this particular disagreement. To help you parent your children. To endeavor with you to share the gospel. To sharpen one another. You see, God's church is not man's plan. Yes, has man corrupted it? Yes. Are there things that are just not right? Yes. But don't throw out God's context. Don't throw away His bride. And don't date God's church as you would a girlfriend. You see, because it's the bride of Christ. Not a girlfriend. Not a boyfriend. A relationship that's meant to be committal. That's meant to bear much fruit. And it's my desire that you would bear much fruit.
Yes.
And that other people would be able to be a blessing to you and you to them. Let's sing together.